Tonight's reading is Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Josedech, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, and the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that's just been read. Thank you that you caused it to be written about 2,500 years ago. And Father, it must seem like a long, long time ago as we read this passage. But we pray you will help us to understand better something of your plans and your purposes at that particular time. And two, we know that the Holy Spirit's work in preparing and writing this word is so that we might learn lessons for ourselves today. And so we pray that he will help us to do so. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Planting new churches and giving new life to dying churches is becoming increasingly common. Rick Thorpe, who I believe is the Bishop of Islington in North London, believes that there is a specific responsibility in our days for church planting. He says there's a need to plant churches in new places to reach new people in new ways. Now, you may or you may have not have been involved in planting such churches. I've been involved in a few over a number of years, and I've found it a mixture of emotions, and I found that people have had a mixture of emotions as well. Some come along to the church thinking, this is going to be absolutely heaven. Everything is going to be perfect. All is going to be well. And then they suddenly find that they're dealing with other human beings, sinful human beings, Christians though they might be. Now, effectively, this is the situation that we find ourselves here at this particular stage of the book of Ezra. Because the people of Judah have been away from their home for about 70 years. They're now back, but their task is to establish the temple and temple worship. In other words, we might put it this way, to re-establish where God meets with his people. And in New Testament language, that means that's the church. They are planting a church of Jesus Christ. What did they expect? Well, we don't completely know, although we will get some clues as we go through this chapter. But I'm hoping that we'll find in this chapter something of an answer to the question, what is church life like? And my first point is this. Fear and faithfulness are both parts of normal church life. Here we're looking at the opening verses of the chapter. There's an impressive unity that's stressed here in the first verse, isn't it? They all met together. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So they're all back in the city that had been captured, where the temple once stood, and where their parents and their grandparents had once worshipped. Some of them would even have been there themselves, some of the older ones. We'll come to them a bit later on. But they had a united aim to build the temple, to re-establish that worship. And so we read there in verse 2 that Jeshua and some of these other names that were read so well to us, they built the temple. No, verse 2, you read it, not build the temple. They built the altar of the God of Israel. Why didn't they start with the temple? Why did they build the altar first? It's the sort of question we regularly have to ask ourselves, isn't it? When we come to a Bible passage and we think to ourselves, that's strange. Why? We've talked before about the promises that had been made to Abraham back in the book of Genesis. One of the promises was regarding the land. And do you remember when Abraham got to the land of Canaan, the first thing he did when he got there was to build an altar to the Lord. And why did he do that? He did it to show his faith in God's promises. God was faithful, and he was showing his own faith too in those promises. And later on, we find that the bigger people, Abraham's people, became the people of Israel. They get to Sinai. God says that they are to be a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices on an altar. And why do they do that? Well, it's only through sacrifice that a relationship with God can be maintained. And it's the same now. Only now, it's not through a stone altar or a wooden altar or anything that's made in that particular way. It's through a sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sacrifice makes our continuing relationship with God possible. So you see then, the altar is a priority, even before building the temple. And they built the altar on the foundation. Do you see there in verse 3, they set the altar in its place. What does that mean, in its place? It means it was built on its old spot. It was built where it was to be found 70 plus years ago, before the temple was razed to the ground. And it's not just because, well, it'd be a convenient place to put it there. No, it's a sign. It's a sign of continuity with the earlier generation. It's a reminder of God and God's promises before they went into exile, and they want to maintain that faithfulness with their God now that they are back in the land. God's faithfulness and their faithfulness to God in response. But we see other marks of faithfulness here too. Do you see there in verse 2, there is reference to, they built the altar as it is written in the law of Moses. In the beginning of verse 4 there, we find they kept the Feast of Booths as it is written. That was in the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 29. So do you see what they're doing here? They're going back and looking to what happened previously. They're wanting to maintain their faithfulness to God, and faithfulness is shown in obedience to the word of God. That's what really what we mean when we say, I have faith. I have faith in what God has said. They acted according to God's commands. And that, of course, should apply to every church that's seeking God's favor. The life of the church and the life of the individual members are to be ruled by God's word. And every now and again, we've got to stop, haven't we? As a church, I suggest, as well as individuals, and ask ourselves the question, is that true of us? Or are we more concerned with, will this work? Will it succeed? I've got a good idea that I've come up with. Is this the right way forward? Well, in verse 4, we find that they celebrated the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a seven-day festival. And we're told previously that that would involve 71 bulls, 15 rams, 105 lambs, and 7 goats. Just bear that sort of thing in mind. Where do they get all these from? Are people having to be sacrificial in the fact that all these animals can be used for this particular festival? They lived in tents to remind themselves of the time in the wilderness. They're reminded of the fact that God brought their forefathers out of Egypt into the promised land. And just as he did that so many years ago, now God had brought the exiles. They'd brought them from the land of Persia, and they brought them from Babylon to their own land again. You see why it was important to have that celebration, that festival. They're celebrating the faithfulness of God, not just in the past, but in the present as well. Now, I think we need, as churches and as individuals, to take time to celebrate God's faithfulness. Now, to some extent, of course, we do that every Sunday. To some extent, we do it as well when we meet round the Lord's table and take bread and wine. But perhaps there are other times, the anniversary of the church, or other times. And as individuals, it may be, if we know when we became Christians, it might be that particular anniversary, to remember the faithfulness of God. Now, of course, 2017 I come to Germany, and I've even met some people who aren't Christians who say, it's all about Luther this year, isn't it? Well, yes, I guess it is. I hope that quite a lot of what is said about Luther will actually be helpful things said about Luther, although I've seen some things in shops and books and things which seem to me to have nothing to do with Luther at all. But it's an anniversary. It's 500 years when we remember the Reformation and what that meant for us, that the gospel of grace alone was rediscovered, that it comes by faith alone. But in the middle of all this faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of the people, we see there in verse 3 maybe something surprising. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. They were afraid because of their neighbours. The peoples who'd lived in the land for so long, the Edomites and the Ammonites, they were Israel's traditional enemies. They weren't pleased to see God's people back at home again. And even worse than that, they were back home and they were back with the blessing of the Persian emperor and of his empire, who had sent them on their way. Now, as we look at that, we could perhaps say that maybe when the altar was put up, that they'd had to dismantle a rough pagan altar that maybe some of these people had put up to worship their gods. Maybe. Whatever. But it does show there that the people of Israel were determined to do what was right from the beginning. They set the altar in its place for fear. They were afraid, but they went ahead with it. And I wonder, too, whether it's more than that. I wonder whether it's not the fact that they set the altar in its place because fear was on them. In other words, it was the fear that drove them to build the altar. You see, an altar would be a reminder of the willingness of God to give them his divine help. In other words, fear drove them to worship. Is that something that you think about as well? Does fear drive you to worship? And you may be just sort of wondering and thinking, well, you know, shouldn't we have higher motives than that? You know, should it just be fear that should do that, in the same way that maybe we think there should be a higher motive for salvation than just the fear of hell? Shouldn't we have higher motives to worship? Maybe love. Well, perhaps. But why not take our fears to the altar? Back in Genesis, we find that Jacob, when he was hunted by Esau, went to an altar. And we can take our fears to the cross. We can take our fears to the place of sacrifice where the Lord Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us. And we can do that knowing that God is our refuge and our strength. Now, just to sum up these verses, what I'm saying is you can be fearful and faithful at the same time. We can be faithful and fearful as a church at the same time. Being faithful to God, you know, won't automatically take away fears and concerns. But these shouldn't stop us from being obedient to God. It didn't stop the exiles as they returned back to their homeland. You know, I love the realism in the story in Acts chapter 12. Do you remember? Peter's been put in prison and a church prayer meeting has been called, and they're all really praying for him. And there's a miraculous escape, and Peter's able to walk out of the jail and he goes back to the house where he knows that the church are there. And then he knocks at the door And he comes into the room and they go, ah! All these good church members who've been praying fervently, apparently, don't really believe that it's Peter. You see, despite their prayers, they were afraid. It's okay. Fear and faithfulness are both parts of normal church life. Secondly, hard work and praise are both part of normal church life. Looking here at from verses 7 to 12. We've gone forward about 6 months, and the preparations for the temple are pretty much complete. It does take time to prepare things, doesn't it? We in Britain, remember that it was back in the summer last year that the vote to leave the EU went through. And then there's been a period of about 9 months when the government were preparing to trigger Article 50 in order to begin the negotiations. Well, in the same way, the preparations for the temple were complete. And we find there in verse 7 that it was going to be a costly thing to build the temple. They gave money to the masons, and there was food and drink and oil. There were coins at this particular stage of history, so I'm told, but they weren't sort of in common usage. And so probably what would be involved would be silver, and that would be weighed out as wages to the craftsmen. Now remember, these were the people who were back in the land. They'd already given their animals for sacrifices. We looked at that in verses 5 and 6, all those that were mentioned. In verse 7, it's not only money, but they were had to give food to pay for the materials that were required. And the masons and the carpenters would be taking their time off their regular work to work in the fields to get their food. And others had the responsibility for supervising the project. So everyone gave their time and their abilities and their possessions to push forward this building work. And this was done with unstinted enthusiasm for the glory of God. I'm given to understand that each of the works of Johann Sebastian Bach are signalled at the end with just those three letters, SDG, to glory to God alone. And it's this kind of commitment that God will bless in any local church, that he will bless in LEC. And we don't have to wait for a building project to take place. As far as I'm aware, you haven't got any plans for that at the present time. Because you know, the Church of Jesus Christ is being built all the time. You are the stones. You are the church that is being built. And we did you pick up, though, there in verse 7. Do you see that all the food and the drink and the oil were given to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa? Cedar trees. Ring any bells from previous history in the Old Testament? Well, when Solomon built the temple, where did the wood come from? Lebanon. What were the trees used? Cedar trees. You see the care that's being taken to restore the temple as far as possible, it wasn't going to go that far, but as far as possible to its original state. So Solomon paid the Sidonian and Tyrian workmen with wheat and oil, and what's being done here? The same thing is happening. The people, especially the leaders, back in Jerusalem would have been aware of the promise that was made a long time previously by Isaiah, Isaiah 60. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. See how they wanted to continue what had been done before. Yes, God had from time back, as we see from that promise in Isaiah, he'd been anticipating that there would be a new building project of his temple. But more than that, their work was the guarantee that God was working his purpose out. His promises were sure. And that leads them on to praise. We see there in verses 10 and 11. They came forward with their trumpets and the Levites and with the cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang. They sang responsibly. They were exuberant. Now, you weren't bad in your singing tonight, I have to say. I think you were quite good. I was in Zambia just about 6 weeks or 2 months ago. And boy, in Africa, they are exuberant about their singing. They really are. Even at the end of a hard day when we've been teaching them, they're happy to get up on their feet and they will dance around and they're singing. And they're singing the great truths of God's goodness and what God has done for them. And I see something of that here in the exuberance. Their deliverance from 70 years in exile was something to get excited about. They were back home. They were rebuilding the temple. There was nothing dull about their services. The trumpets and the cymbals are not quiet instruments, are they? And they were making a great noise. And we see here two things. We see that there was praise for who God is and for what he'd done in the past. And there were thanks for what God had done for them and thanks for what God has done for us. See there, the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Praise for who God is, praise for what God has done. I sometimes think we're a bit better with the latter than we are with praising God for who he is. I wonder if it's because we're now in a very much of a me generation, aren't we? And so we're more concerned with what we've received than in recognizing who God is. Actually, these two ideas come together in that simple chorus there in verse 11. Do you see it? For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. It had been there in the past, and it was there for them now, and they were confident that it would be there in the future. And this is just a little phrase, a little sentence, which is found in many of these Psalms. You may know it best in Psalm 136, where it comes 26 times, for his steadfast love endures forever. And the Psalms, you know, are very good for focusing both for our praise and for our thanks. Well, normal hard work within a Christian context, praises to God, particularly at festivals and on occasions when the people come together. These things are not separate. There aren't workers in churches and those who are involved in the worship band and the praise band or whatever it might be. The two things go together, hard work and praise. In Jeremiah, we're told there in Jeremiah 33, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, sorry, I should say, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. And Jeremiah goes on to say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You know, that promise that it was all going to be restored seemed unlikely too in Jeremiah's time. But the people were now seeing God's goodness. And as we saw to some extent last Sunday evening, it's typical of God to fulfill his promises. You know, I would think the actual rebuilding of the temple wasn't very exciting stuff. You know, I watched people building houses, and you know, the bricklayers, they sort of put one brick on and then another brick on and another brick. And then they go home at the end of the day, and the following day they're there and they're doing exactly the same thing. But the prospect that they could see of a completed building was different. Doesn't that change your whole outlook? You see what makes your hard work worthwhile: trusting in God's promises. Paul ends one of his chapters when writing to the Corinthians. It's a chapter in which he's been talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glorious prospect for it. And so he ends it by saying, in the light of that, get working hard now. Hard work and praise go together. And so we saw here back in our chapter, at the end of verse 11, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But all the while, hard work. At times, it must have looked as though it was never going to be finished. And don't we sometimes feel that with regard to church work? I've just been reading a missionary talking about a work in Central Asia. He had to fill in a form every month, which included the questions, how many people have become Christians this month, and how many have you baptized this month? And for 180 consecutive months, the answer was no. No new Christians, nobody baptized for 15 years. Now, in God's goodness, things changed after that. But doesn't it sometimes feel like that within our local churches? Doesn't it seem as if we make a few steps forward, but then things are going back? Sometimes we're in churches that are struggling. It's hard work for those people who are committed to them. It looks as if we'll never achieve the goals that we're setting. And we may or we may not see revival in this part of Leipzig. But we're trusting in God's promises. And we can praise him for the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that his love endures forever. Hard work and praise are both parts of normal church life. And finally, and more briefly, joy and sadness are both part of normal church life. Looking at the last two verses of this particular chapter, and just see the first verse of the first word of verse 12, but. It's a great English word, you know, but. You go to, at the end of the year, you're having a job appraisal with your boss, and your boss smiles at you and says, you've been a very important part of the team over the last year. And half of you is smiling and half of you is just waiting for the word but to come. And what we see here is that they got joy. Yes, they did get joy, but they also got sadness here. We find that they made a lot of noise. It was presumably heard far away. So what's going on? Why the joy and why the sadness? Well, look there in verse 12. Many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first house. The older people, they must have been pretty old by this time because they could remember Solomon's temple before they'd been taken away into exile. And now the foundations were laid, yet that was good. But they walked round it. It wasn't going to be anywhere near the size of Solomon's temple. And there was no ark. And there didn't seem to be any sort of visible glory. Only some small beginnings were taking place. You see, even at this stage, before it had even started to be built, it was clear it was not going to be anything like it was that they had known earlier. And you know, 15 years later, the prophet Haggai, who you'll read more about when you get to chapter 5, he wrote this, he said, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" And that was it, compared with what it was like. And we can understand that reaction, can't we? Nostalgia. It affects older people. I've got to admit, it does. But not just older people. It's not just those who sort of say things like, you know, it wasn't like that in my day, although I do hear a number of people saying that. You know, I've been along to churches, and one of the older people in one of those churches have sort of said to me something like, "I remember when Pastor so-and-so was here, and the church was full, including the gallery. And the thing is, look at it now. Isn't it a mess now? Oh, for the old days." Now, nostalgia may be understandable, but as you know, it's the beginning of a spirit of defeatism. You know, Haggai goes on, having made that statement, he goes on to condemn such thinking. But you see, alongside such people were the enthusiasts, shouting for joy. Do you see that at the end of verse 12? Many shouted aloud for joy. And that's understandable as well, isn't it? A few years earlier, when they were still back in Babylon, they never expected to be back. They never expected to see a foundation already laid for the temple. Normal church life has joy and it has sadness. Weeping and joy. Isn't that why I think in the New Testament we're told to rejoice with those who are rejoicing and mourn with those who mourn? And it's a lot better when we do that sort of thing together. We can encourage one another both in our joys and we can encourage each other in our sadness. Optimism and pessimism. Older people who live too much in the past, and they can dampen the godly enthusiasm of the young. But sometimes younger Christians can have a tendency to be overconfident and to rush ahead without proper planning and without careful thought. And actually, it's really great when you've got churches that have got both. I think so. Anyway, churches that cover all ages are much better than some of these trendy churches that just have young graduates in their 20s, or just those who are retired people. And home groups too. I don't know how it goes, but they're far better with mixed ages so that we can get that balance of joy and sadness, of optimism and pessimism. The joy and the enthusiasm and the sadness and the experience of the past are both important, and they are part of normal church life. So isn't Scripture reassuring about church life? A big event in God's history, the exiles returning and re-establishing the structure of worship of God's people. What church is now? Was it all going to be wonderful and splendid and glorious? No, but there was a lot to be thankful for and to be grateful for and to be joyful for. They feared some of the same issues as us, their opposition that was around them. Fear and faithfulness are part of church life. Both go together. Hard work and praise, both together. Joy and sadness, both together. Do you think LEC is an abnormal church? I don't know. This is what it's all about. It's what it means to be part of the God's people, a part of the church of Jesus Christ. And so the challenge for us in it, are we active parts of this church? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you brought your people in the past back to that land to be part of your people and to establish a new church, as it were. Thank you for this church here too. Thank you for those who are part of it. Father, we pray that we might have realistic expectations, that realize that we can be fearful and faithful, that we can work hard and we can be praising and we can know joy and sadness. Father, make us those who recognize that we trust in your promises and that we work together as part of your people. And we pray that we might encourage one another in this. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.